So if you've been with us a little bit over the summer of last year, I've been doing a short series while I've been invited here, and it's an honor to be at Antrim every Sunday, just as it is this morning. So such an honor to be here and to worship with you this morning. It started as a two-part series, but there's so many great questions that Jesus asked. This is part four of a two-part series. You'll remember that many times Jesus was asked questions on his earthly ministry, but he seldom answered them. He actually only formally answered face-to-face three of the questions that were asked of him. But he asked lots and lots of questions of other people. And this morning we're going to talk about a great question that was asked to Martha in the story of Lazarus. It's found in John chapter 11. I'll read a portion of it for us. I begin in verse 23 of chapter 11. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And then he asks her a question. Now, how would you finish a glorious sentence like that? I mean, does it get any better than that? But he asks a really probing question of Martha at this point in time. What question does he ask her? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Friends, look at Martha's answer. Says Jesus in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." You have to love Martha's response, but it's a non-response, isn't it? And I think that many of us go through life that way. And what a horrible way to go through life. Imagine if we were to say this afternoon, "Let's load up a car and go to DC." And the operator of the car says, "Well, we've got no gas." And we say, "It's no big deal. Let's just head out." How far are you going to get? To the Maryland border? Maybe. Maybe a little bit further. And then you're going to what? You're going to be stuck on the side of the road. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and if you have not come to the understanding that he is the life, he is the resurrection, and as Paul says to his friends in Philippi in chapter 3 of Philippians, "I want to know Christ." And how does he say he wants to know Christ? Through the power of his resurrection. We have no power in our Christian walk if we leave Christ in the tomb. Leave that for President Jefferson and the way he wrote the Bible. We talked about that one other time. When you leave Christ in the tomb, you have no power in your walk as a follower of him. By the way, what are you following? If he's still in the tomb, what are you following? I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. So I want you to imagine with us this morning that you are a brilliant theologian, and you're preparing to debate the brilliant atheist Christopher Hitchens. And I want to ask you, are you so committed to the truth of the resurrection that you would use the story of the resurrection to prove the question, does God exist? Are you so committed that you would stand before thousands of people and perhaps tens of thousands of people on YouTube, as the debate is to be followed thereafter, and so committed to the truth of the resurrection that one of the five premises that you make in the debate is that the resurrection is so historically factually true that it proves God's existence? That is what Dr. William Lane Craig, the brilliant theologian, if you're having trouble getting in there in your mind, we had the benefit of one. Dr. William Craig Lane, in the debate at Biola University, used the resurrection, its historical authenticity, as the proof of God's existence. It is so factually, historically correct. So I have spent 41 years in the criminal justice system, and I read thousands and thousands of witness statements. So this morning, I simply want to go to the proofs of the resurrection through my eyes And we don't have time to go through all of the pieces that I believe prove biblically the resurrection story. But I just want to give a couple of spots where I see, as a person reading witness statements, the ring of truth. We're always looking, does this person have the ring of truth in their statement, or does this person have the ring of truth? Where is the truth? And does this witness have a paucity of truth? We often say to a judge, I would ask you to invite your thinking that this witness is a stranger to the truth. We don't call people liars in court, but we tell them that they're strangers to the truth. It's a cute little phrase that says they're a liar. And so what we have in the resurrection story is the ring of truth. And I want to go to the first one, 1 Corinthians 15:5-6. I'll read it. Don't go. So this is this glorious chapter that the Apostle Paul sets out for his friends in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15, the subheading is the resurrection of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. Amen? Here's where he gets to. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. What is of first importance to the Apostle Paul? That Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then the 12, the disciples, and here's where I want to go. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. And this is the portion that is of value to me as I look at the witness statement. He says, firstly, he appeared after the resurrection to Peter. Then he appeared to the disciples. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, comma, most of whom are still living. Most of whom are still living. That has great power to me. So here Paul is writing to his friends in Corinth, and he is telling the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to people who knew it and are still living. Now, I find it of great intrigue that not one of the 500 people stood up and said, "You're wrong. That did not happen." So imagine the Lord tarries, and 20 years from now, 25 years from now, 30 years from now, somebody stands up here and says, "Do you remember when Pastor Rob Gowing led the worship at Antrim? Great days." And you would all say, those of you who were here at the time, "Yeah, we remember those days when Pastor Rob Gowing was the worship pastor at Antrim." Why? Because it's true. Now, if I imagine the following, somebody 25 years from now, the Lord has decided to tarry, and now somebody stands up here and says, "Remember when Ronald Reagan was the worship pastor at Antrim BIC?" One of you would go, he was the president of the United States. I think he was the governor of California. I'm pretty sure he did a lot of bad westerns, but he was not the worship pastor at Antrim BIC. Am I right? Why? Because it's not true. Paul is writing to his friends. He's writing a letter, and any one of those 500 people could have contradicted him if what? If it were not true. 1 Corinthians 15:5-6 has the ring of truth. Now I want to go to the empty tomb. All the gospels indicate that the stone was rolled away. The tomb is empty. How do we get to there? So Matthew 27:28, I want to read a bit of this for our consideration. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, now listen to this, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. They're on to the Christians. The most powerful people of the day, the Romans under Pilate, and the chief priest and all of his emissaries are on to that great deceiver, Jesus Christ. They know what the followers are going to do. They're going to steal the body. Let's stop it from happening. Put a couple of big, honking, huge middle linebacker guards onto the stone. Put a seal on the stone. Do you remember El Chapo? El Chapo was that Mexican drug kingpin there who kept breaking out of Mexican jails. Remember that? In 2001, he broke out of the jail. Here's what I found interesting in 2001. The Mexican president didn't say, "Not true. Here's a picture of him in jail," because he wasn't in jail. So he stayed loose for many years. And then you'll remember that he got recaptured back a few years ago. And then, defying logic, even though they had built an entire prison, he broke out again through a tunnel. And once again, what did they not do? "No, don't worry, CNN is wrong. El Chapo is not on the loose. Here's a picture of him. We're going to tweet it to you so that you can see that he's still behind bars." They didn't do that. Why? Because he was off somewhere. But 6 months later, the authorities did arrest him. What do you think happened? The president of Mexico himself tweeted to all people who would be open to the tweet, "We've got him again," and pictures of him in custody in handcuffs behind arrested police officers. "We've got him." This is how mankind operates. When somebody goes away, if it's not true, we show pictures of them. When they're recaptured, we show pictures of them. It's a great moment. Pilate, the chief priests, and all of their respective emissaries would have had a great moment, wouldn't they? If in fact the tomb was still occupied, to simply show all the people, "Come on, let's all go down. We're all going to trundle down to this tomb and show the two middle linebackers still standing on either side of the tomb. We're going to show you the seal. We're going to have a little service. All proceeds going to the temple fund. And now let's have a great hymn sing because Jesus is still in the tomb." Why didn't they do that? Why did these guards, at fear of death, go back and report what had happened? Why do people do that? Because it happened. The tomb is empty. The last thing I want to say about this is a practical nature. The first two have been biblical. The last is practical. I have read and studied and prosecuted perhaps dozens of conspiracies over the years. One of the views, as I mentioned earlier, is that Christ's followers conspired to say that the tomb was empty, but they had then come and taken the body themselves. I find this somewhat humorous, firstly because the Jews themselves didn't understand that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Martha, we read in Matthew, she herself did not realize that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. She knew that there was resurrection at the end of days, but she had no comprehension at that point in time. She proves it in the way she answers, "Do you believe this?" that she herself did not understand in the resurrection of Jesus Christ 3 days after his death. So how is it that people make up a story that they don't even understand? You can't. How is it then as well that they got past these two middle linebackers to break the seal, to get the body, to move the stone, to get the body, and then these guys run off to admit that it happened? The conspiracy doesn't have a ring of truth because of the following. Nobody dies for a lie. Nobody dies for a lie. These people, these apostles of whom Jesus presented himself, Peter, don't you love the resurrection story? Allow me to divert a bit. The singular nature of Jesus' love. When the women are at the tomb, they say, "Go and tell your disciples and Peter." Last time I checked, Peter was a disciple. They didn't have to say that. That's called tautology. They wasted a bit of time. Why? They didn't waste a thing. Peter has been feeling forsaken. He's sitting in a corner somewhere, recognizing that he has denied his Christ three times, and he doesn't feel like he's an apostle anymore. And the angel says to the women, you go and tell the disciples and Peter. Can you imagine how he must have felt when they came and said, he is risen, and Peter, I'm supposed to specifically tell you. This is a wonderful story of the individuality of Jesus Christ to us in our times of suffering. Conspiracies never survive. Here we have over 500 people who are supposed to uniformly have conspired to the idea that Jesus Christ is dead but stolen. These kinds of conspiracies never survive. Here is why. One person in a conspiracy always benefits from telling the truth. Somewhere along the line, all 500 of these people, you can guarantee this, would have been interviewed by the authorities. Somewhere along the line, somebody would have said, we noticed that the roof in your house is leaking. We'll fix your roof. Tell us the truth. If Jesus Christ was still in the tomb, they would have said, I need a fixed roof. I'm going to line up and tell the truth. Not one did, no one could, because the truth of the matter is the tomb is empty. Empty. Conspiracies never survive. When you got 500 people that are supposed to be conspiring, one of them, I assure you, one of them or more would have said, I'm lying. Lastly, people do not die for a lie. As I said, I hope you've had a few seconds to think that through. All of the disciples perished and were martyred for their faith. You would have thought that if they were lying about all of this, notwithstanding all of the turmoil that Apostle Paul and Peter and all of the other disciples had gone through during their life, at the last moment, when the sharp sword is getting ready to do its horrible deed to our apostles, one of them would have stopped and went, just kidding. Just kidding. He did not rise. Not one did. And we know by historical anecdotal story, Peter said, I do not deserve to be on the cross because it is so much like my Savior. Crucify me upside down. Is that a man who was dying for a lie or who was living in the life of resurrection? The last of the three, we've tried to explain a couple of biblical reasons, a practical reason that the conspiracy theory is nonsense. I want to go to what I would call for us for the rest of the morning, the experiential reason. We experience the resurrection as followers of Jesus Christ each day. I was wrong. I want to admit that I was wrong. When I first became a follower of Jesus Christ, I sort of kind of tripped into it. I was raised in a glorious, God-fearing home. My father was an evangelical minister. My parents were living saints. I had a wonderful household. And so my upbringing, the difficulty with that, like as if there is, the difficulty with that, though, is when I came to faith myself, I kind of just slid into it. I didn't have that wonderful Damascus Road experience. So I came to scriptures a little bit differently than some people who have had that spectacular transformation. Here's one of those places, Galatians 2 and 20. I was reading that as if it were a sad thing. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. All right, I'm now in my early 30s, and I have concluded, for those people who might be listening in the radio or otherwise, that is just not so. I have just seen over and over again what Joseph says at the end of Genesis. You intended it for harm, but God meant it for good so that many would be saved. What a harbinger of Jesus Christ those verses are. And over again, as I've seen the world push out against it, it's like Paul. It's like what Paul was doing to Jesus. Rob and Myrna and Margie and I were talking about this last night. And Jesus was just sort of like, you're just wasting your time. It's like that lapdog that won't go away. It's what Paul was doing in his power and authority. The most powerful man had letters from the chief priests. Jesus is like, go away. Why are you wasting your time, Paul? I've come to realize no matter how the world pushes against the church, the glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, it's wasting its time, and God turns it for his good. And now I come to Galatians 2:20 like as if it is a personal John 3:16. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Amen? This life I live in the body, I live in faith in the Son of God. Why? Who loved me and gave himself for me. There are 9 personal pronouns in that one verse. 4 I's and 3 me's. Here's how I have attributed that verse to myself. Lowell has been crucified with Christ, and Lowell no longer lives, but Christ lives in Lowell. The life Lowell now lives in his body, Lowell lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved Lowell and gave himself for Lowell. How could I have possibly seen that as a negative verse? It is glorious. I have been crucified with Christ. There is a component, dear friends, and if you have not done so, I urge you this day, come to Jesus Christ and be crucified with him. It is the first step of a glorious walk in his love. I have been crucified with Christ. Colson was the legal counsel for the President of the United States. And when he went to speak to one of his friends started reading from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And he was confronted with his pride and his arrogance. And he cried so hard in the car, he had to pull over in the laneway of his friends. And for an hour, he wept so that the Lord would come deeply to him. And that was the beginning of Colson's life. Everyone thought that the beginning of his life was when he had made it to the pinnacle of the White House, the legal counsel for the President of the United States. It's not what Colson would say. Colson, 35 years later, said, that moment was the beginning of my life, and for as long as I have breath, I will serve Jesus Christ. Our life begins when we have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. There are 3 books that I would commend to you. You can get them at Lifeway. They're written by Tom Doyle. And they are books that have been written about the last few years of how God has been showing through dreams and visions Jesus Christ in closed countries. ISIS-led countries, Al-Qaeda-led countries, Taliban countries. And people who have no understanding of who Jesus Christ is are having dreams and visions. And here is how he is coming to them. He is coming to them, and time is exhausting me. And it is saying the following, so I must haste. I am Jesus Christ. Sometimes he says, I am the way. Sometimes he says, I am the life. Sometimes he says, I love you. These are people who have grown up in an environment where the name Jesus Christ is associated with what they believe to be infidels. And yet they wake up in a dream and their life is changed. Changed, I tell you. Don't forget the premise of this message, that experientially in the world today in 2017, we know the resurrection. How is it that people in a far-off land who are raised in countries that will never speak the name Jesus Christ are having dreams and visions about him, and he comes and he says, I am Jesus, I love you, I am the way. If the resurrection is not true, how is that happening in untold numbers? Tom Doyle says in his book that it's as many as 25% to 30% of the people who are coming to Jesus Christ in those countries are firstly coming to an understanding of him through a dream. So much so that recently there was an article in an Egyptian newspaper saying the following. This is amazing. This is how widespread it is. Are you having dreams about Jesus Christ? And then call a number. God has his ways. Man tries to shut him out. So, you're not going to let me into those borders? I will come to the people individually in dreams and visions. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I want to tell you just one story. The story of a lawyer in communist Romania, back when it was under communist rule. Her name is Virginia Prodan. She became a follower of Jesus. That is a heinous offense in Ceausescu's Romania. By the way, as an aside, at one of the trials that she was working in, here's what the chief prosecutor said. In Romania, if you carry a weapon, you need a permit. Makes sense so far. Listen to this now, folks. The Bible, Your Honor, is a weapon. And as such, you have to have a permit to carry it. If you don't have a permit to carry a Bible during Ceausescu's reign, the punishment was up to 25 years in jail. And dear friends, would you agree with me that many of us go and buy a Bible and then we put it on the top shelf and let it collect dust? And even in communist Romania during the time of that horrible regime, they recognized the power of the Bible as being a weapon. The Bible, I divert. Virginia Proden, a little wee mite of a person, followed Jesus Christ. Ceausescu's government didn't like her. She was a lawyer. She had a position of influence, and she was winning her cases on behalf of Christians and churches. And so they hired a hitman to take her life. A hitman comes to her office with a gun, puts the gun to her head, and I'm going to read it for the rest, through his mouth. My intention was to kill Virginia, but this is the hitman on behalf of Ceausescu. But God's intention was to breathe life into me through her. She was scared. Then, as Virginia calmly shared the gospel with me, I was the one who was frightened. Frightened of the peace and the power that came from such a petite person. And before I knew what happened, I was overwhelmed by the love embedded in every word that Virginia said. I don't know how she did it, but she made me want her God to be my God. Then she prayed for me. I realized that not only was I cruel, dangerous, and irrational, but I was also a dead man. I was a man without God, one who loved only himself and possibly the dictator and my power. He left that. She did not get murdered by him. She's now living in the States, and he's a pastor in Romania. A hitman to kill a follower of Christ who prays for him, and now he is, having gone through seminary, speaking the word of God. How do these things happen if the resurrection is not true? Experientially, day after day after day, in every little corner in the world, we prove by our lives that the resurrection occurred. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This body I now live, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You must accept, because it is obvious as the nose on my face, Jesus rose from the dead. If you choose not to accept that, you are driving to DC in a petrol empty car. You need the power of your walk. Our adversary wants to push against us day after day after day. The empty tomb is our power to know Christ in his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for showing us the love that you have for your people through Jesus, through his death on the cross for us, through the empty tomb and the power that you give to us, not at the end of days, but today, we will be careful to give you the honor and the glory and the power and the majesty through Jesus Christ in the strong name of his. Amen and amen.